And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech, my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Father, we pray that we would grasp hold of the gravity of the weight of what is here in this text this morning. Grab hold of our hearts, those that know you, Lord, that we would walk in your ways more faithfully. Those that don't know you, Lord, that through the cross it would be the message of salvation that would powerfully open up their souls and bring, by the power of the Spirit, new life. Lord, we pray that same prayer over Michelle Bates as she's in Cuba and their team from Bell Shoals. Lord, we ask that you would empower them with your gospel. Strengthen them to communicate clearly as they ought to speak, and that many Cubans would come to know you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. March 15, 2003, I brought a group of students from Canyon, Texas. I was a college pastor out there, and we brought them here for spring break. And as we were on spring break, and during that time, we found out the news that David and Carrie McDonald had been shot along with three other missionaries, and Carrie was the only one that survived. I met David, we did, Lisa and I, and Nikki at a conference we did and hosted at First Baptist Church of Canyon, a missions conference that God just kind of put together, and they were a part of that as well, and it was incredible to see. He wasn't a part of my college ministry there. He was ahead of me, and so I got introduced to them and was proudly able to connect with them, and they had just recently been married, and they were going to Southwestern Seminary. They met as journeymen with the International Mission Board in the Middle East, and then they were married, and they were going to seminary, and then in the midst of seminary, that next year, God called them out to Iraq, and just called them to share the gospel and spread the good news of Jesus Christ there. In the midst of that, in Mosul, on March 15, 2004, they were shot down. At the funeral in Colorado, his hometown, a co-worker shared these thoughts. He went to Iraq, David did, to live among a people who needed to know Jesus' story. He did not go to Iraq to die. The dying had been done years before, when he gave his life to Jesus Christ and he died to self. He went to Iraq to live. And I'm sure that there are some have thought, what's wrong with those guys? Why did they do that? Why did they go? Didn't he have a death wish? He went with a life wish, a desire and a hope to live out the gospel. And I would add, preach the gospel among the Iraqi people so that they might know eternal life through Jesus Christ. He died years before when he gave his life to Christ. That's what the gospel commends us to do, brothers and sisters. That's why Paul lifts up the cross of Christ, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. So our response would be, as David and Nikki and Karen Watson and the other couple that was gunned down. Spurgeon said, "Let us, dear friends, if we preach Christ crucified. If we are private persons, let us in our household and all our conversation make his name to be the ointment poured forth. Let your life be Christ living in you. May you, like Asher, of whom it is said he dipped his foot in oil, may you be anointed with the Spirit of your Lord, that wherever you put down your foot, you may leave an impression of grace. The balmy south wind bears token of having passed over sunny lands. May the ordinary bent and current of your life bear evidence in that you have communed with Jesus." Paul addresses the Corinthian church, we see as they are fractured and splintered and self-absorbed, going after this person or that person, he brings them to the cross. In verses 18 through 25, he addresses those who have rejected Christ. In verses 26 through 31, he tells those who have received Christ to consider the calling of God on them, and then ends with the boast being in God. Salvation comes from God alone. And now in chapter 2, 1 through 5, he goes to the cross once again and declares what his message was and is to the Corinthian church. In verse 1, chapter 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." How did Paul come to the Corinthians? He came to them in Acts chapter 18. After he left Athens, he came to them and reasoned, verse 4 of chapter 18 of Acts, in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived in Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word of God, testifying to the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook off his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord along together with his entire household. And many Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. He faced persecution when he came to them. He was run out of Thessalonica. He went down to Berea, and then eventually was run out of Berea. He went to Athens and was set before the Areopagus. Some believed, others did not. As he left Athens and came to Corinth, he became claiming the testimony of God, not with lofty speech or wisdom. Paul didn't come as a showboat to the Corinthian church. No, he came quite differently. Paul Barnett gives us a background of the Corinthian lifestyle. He says, "Speech making was highly developed and prized among the Greeks. It was even a form of popular entertainment, with speakers using various verbal skills to win the applause of crowds. Public speaking competitions were held, particularly during the Isthmian Games, which was every 2 years, similar to the Olympic Games that we know of. The Greeks valued oration. And Paul says, "I didn't come to wow you. I came proclaiming Jesus Christ and Christ crucified." Paul did not come with lofty speech or wisdom. That's not how he communicated the gospel. But he came proclaiming the testimony of God. He came proclaiming, the word there proclaiming is to disseminate massive amounts of information, particularly the truth, publicly. It's a great word. I love that word. It's different from the word euangelizo, which is to preach the gospel in general. This is a proclamation, a herald declaring the word of God. And that's what Paul did. He didn't come with lofty speech, but he proclaimed to herald the message of Christ. And now I want to focus in and hone in here, because he's going to communicate to us that preaching is a central activity within the church. He's speaking to who? Corinthian Christians. Look back at chapter 1, verse 2. "To those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints." Some scholars would argue that preaching is not something that the New Testament apostles and others did within the church. It was something outside of the church. Well, they certainly preached the gospel to unbelievers. Well, one book I'm currently reading now is Expository Exaltation by John Piper, and he hones in on this activity that is done within the church. If you will, look to Colossians chapter 1 with me, and we'll see this is a predominant theme for Paul and the New Testament writers. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, the end, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Verse 28, "Him," that's Christ, "we proclaim." Same word, kata angalo. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, as we're here at this point, we understand that there's a distinction between preaching, proclamation, and teaching. Proclamation includes teaching, but it also, even for here in Colossians 1, it includes warning. We'll see in just a moment, 2 Timothy includes exhortation. So what's the distinction between preaching and teaching? Well, one author says teaching is explanation and preaching is exhortation. So you can teach and not preach, but you can't preach and not teach. But there's something different in the distinction between preaching and teaching, that it's not just dissemination of information. It's a proclamation with exhortation, with unction, and which is communicating to people that they must be reconciled to God. It's worship unto God, and it's a calling forth of people to be connected with God. One says, we can define preaching as invitational and exhortational, proclamation of biblical truth. In contrast, teaching is explanation, expectation of biblical truth. This is what Paul did. He was proclaiming the word of God. Look in 2 Timothy, a famous passage. Paul's last words, last book that he wrote, last words, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15, he writes, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And then he explains what that word of truth is in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God. It is God's word, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped completely for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. There it is again. It's a part of the preaching, but it's distinct in the sense that it's not just teaching, but it's exhorting, rebuking, reproving with patience. Here's the reality that many people will go out during this time and not endure sound teaching. But they have itching ears and they want to accumulate for themselves teachers that fit their own passions. We see that all over the world. What's happening? But Paul says, I'm not going to be a part of that. I've not come to you with lofty speech or wisdom, but I came to you proclaiming the testimony of God. Not with lofty speech or wisdom. The testimony of God is an interesting phrase there. It is debated whether this is a message that is commissioned by God or a message that is about God. Simon Kistemacher, New Testament scholar, says, I don't think we have to decide between either or. I think it's both and. It's certainly that God has commissioned us to preach his word. But it's also a message about God, isn't it? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1:26-28, God created male and female in his likeness and his image. He created us. But something went vastly wrong. In chapter 3, David declares this in Psalm 51, verse 5, against you and you only have I sinned. Now we recognize David sinned against Bathsheba. David sinned against Uriah. But ultimately, the sin that needed to be dealt with first was between him and God. We, like David, all, Romans 2:23, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The gospel is a message about God, that God so loved the world hellbound haters, rebellion sinners against him, God loved us. And this is love, not that we first loved God, but God first loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. God dealt with sins. How? God spilt, Acts 20:28, his own blood. Jesus died for the glory of God. John chapter 12. What shall I do? He says, my soul is troubled. Save me from this hour. This hour of the cross. This hour of crucifixion. He says, Father, glorify your name. And the Father, a voice from heaven, said, I've glorified it and I will glorify it again. God, in Acts 2:24, raised Jesus from the dead because death couldn't hold him. And God is the one through Jesus Christ, Acts 17:20, 30, 31, that preaches to all men to repent and believe. Believe in God and you will be saved. For eternal life is this, brothers and sisters, for those who turn from their sins and put their trust in God. This is eternal life, that you know God and his son, Jesus Christ. It is a testimony of God that Paul was proclaiming to the church in Corinth. We need that same gospel. That's why Paul said in Romans 1:15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. You saints, in verse 7, those are called to belong to Jesus Christ and loved by God. I'm called to preach the gospel to you and those that are far off. We all need the gospel each and every day. This is the proclamation of the testimony of God, not with lofty speech or wisdom according to the world. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul neglected preparing for his message. It doesn't give the right to the preacher to say, I'm just going to wing it and just rely on the Spirit when I get in the pulpit. Been a part of that, experienced that. One preacher said, we're just going to continue worshiping this morning. We, all seminary students, knew what that meant, that he didn't prepare for his sermon the week before. It's humorous, but it's sad. As Dr. Robert Smith Jr., my preacher professor, would say, the Spirit works just as much in the preparation as he does in the main event. Amen. God called him not to speak. So he doesn't say, because we look at 1 Corinthians 13, what a masterful piece of rhetoric that Paul writes there on the love of God. What he's saying is he's not going to communicate in any way that would detract from Jesus. There are so many people that are communicators and speakers, but they're not preachers. Because the preacher's main job is to point people to Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 12, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And when he's lifted up, then you believe in him and you shall be saved and have eternal life. Jesus must be lifted up. D.A. Carson says the verses do not prohibit diligent preparation, passion, and clear articulation and persuasive presentation. Rather, they warn against the method that leads people to say, what a marvelous preacher, rather than what a marvelous Savior. The main job of the preacher is to show people the Messiah, not the man. That's what they were troubled with in Corinth. Let's follow this person rather than let's follow Jesus. We need preaching. What is it? What is preaching? I think one of the best definitions I've ever heard from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great English preacher. Says the greatest preacher in the 19th century, and some say he may be the best preacher of all time next to Jesus. What is preaching? Logic set on fire. preaching his theology coming through a man who is on fire. A true understanding and experience of the truth must lead to this. I say again that a man who can speak about these things dispassionately has no right whatsoever to be in a pulpit and should never be allowed to enter one. Without lofty speech or wisdom didn't mean that Paul was not passionate. He was the most passionate man that I could think of. He did not consider life precious to himself or any value. He told and reminded the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, if only I may finish my course and continue to testify to the gospel of the grace of God and Jesus Christ. Verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Does this mean that's it for Paul? Just him crucified? He didn't talk about anything else? No, we read the 13 letters that he wrote. In fact, in Corinth, he wrote about divisions in the church. He wrote about church discipline in chapter 5, lawsuits in chapter 6, marriage in chapter 7, food and idols in chapter 8, and idolatry all the way through, spiritual gifts in 12 through 14, love in chapter 13, chapter 15, brothers and sisters, it wasn't just he had a myopic vision, just the cross. It's just a message of the centrality of the gospel, because he talked about the resurrection all over chapter 15. No, Paul declared the entire counsel of God. But the cross was at the center. The cross was at the center. I've decided to know nothing among you except your Jesus Christ and him crucified. What this means is that for Paul, that Christ was central to all his teaching. In other words, when he talked about discipline in chapter 5, he's going to relate it to the gospel. When he talked about lawsuits, he's going to talk about dying to yourself. When he talked about sexual immorality, he's going to claim that you've been bought with a price. Christ died for you. He's going to relate it to the gospel. Every single thing we do and every single thing we think should be revolving around the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ at its center. Because at the cross, brothers and sisters, sinners recognize their guilt, sin, and shame. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who what? Who loved me and gave himself for me. The cross is at the center. That's why Paul says, I desire to boast of nothing else. I boast of the cross. Why? Because I've been crucified to the world and the world unto me. It's at the cross that the greatest problem that exists between man and God is solved. The very wrath of God being over man, hanging over man, is solved in Romans chapter 3. Because he sent forth his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to absorb the very punishment and penalty that we deserve, the wrath of God. Jesus took our place at the cross. It's where the obedience of Christ shines so brightly, doesn't it? In Philippians chapter 2, 8, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's at the cross where all our sins are forgiven. Colossians chapter 2. He raised him up and he triumphed over them. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us on the cross. The righteousness of Jesus Christ that he earned on our behalf in Matthew 3:15 by fulfilling all righteousness is transferred through the cross. In him, for his sake, he who knew no sin became sin, was treated as a sinner, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's at the cross that the love of God is so blazingly clarified in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrated his own love toward us. Yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's at the cross that weak people like you and me can be substituted and transferred into his kingdom. Why? Because Christ, at the right time, died for the ungodly. It's at the cross that we can learn to live under righteousness. For he bore our sins, 1 Peter chapter 2, in his body, that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. It's at the cross. It's at the cross we learn as believers how to suffer in him. 1 Peter chapter 2, we follow in his steps. As he suffered, so we were called to this. Brothers and sisters, it's at the cross. At the very cross of Christ, where we learn these things, we grow in Christ, and we become converted. If any man comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his, and follow me. And even the worst of the worst, the criminal on his side, being crucified and going through the crucifixion, is saved through the cross next to him. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, today you will be with me in paradise. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Wow. Some would associate that with, as Galatians 4, that Paul was weak in his appearance, or he was sick, or he was hurting, and that may be included. As we read from Acts 18, he came to Corinth and he was persecuted. He's leaving persecution. He's going into persecution. That would cause great weakness and fear and trembling. As we look in 2 Corinthians, we're going to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, I think the answer to this, the trembling, the fear, 2 Corinthians 13, 4, for he, Jesus, was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. What Paul was doing was communicating to the Corinthian church this fear and trembling weakness. He was associating himself with Christ. With Christ. Because in Christ, weakness becomes power. Weakness becomes power. In that same book, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we see how this relates for Paul with weakness. In verse 9, he says, as he pleaded in verse 8 that the Lord would take this thorn from his flesh, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. The gospel turns everything upside down. I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. Paul didn't fear the audiences to which he was communicating. How do we know that? Look in Acts 14. He's stoned and then he goes back into the city. He understands more than anyone through tribulations and trials, you must enter the kingdom of God. He knows it. But his fear and trembling, he associates understanding God and it puts him in alignment with Christ. I was with you in weakness and fear and much, much trembling. And my speech to you was And my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Plausible there is what the ESV translate. I think that New American Standard Bible and the Legacy Bible have a better translation, would be persuasion, not persuasive words of wisdom. Now that doesn't mean that Paul wasn't trying to persuade people to Christ. We see in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, persuade men. What is he saying? He doesn't use the Corinthian secular method to bring people to Jesus Christ. He doesn't focus on the method of the world. He focuses on the message of the gospel. My speech and my message were not persuasive words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. See, we struggle today because there's so many forms out there that our people are detracting from Jesus and the main message. And Paul says, I don't want anything to do with that. But some of those forms today are the prosperity gospel. The gospel, according to this group, is if you believe enough, then these things won't happen to you. You won't get sick. You'll have more money. The reason that you're not delivered from certain things is because you don't have enough faith. It's hard to tell Job that. Wasn't that what his friends were telling him? I think John Piper's right that the prosperity gospel is an overrealized eschatology. The best is yet to come. Or maybe it's an over-emotionalism. That we let emotion drive us rather than the gospel. If we play the right songs, if we have the right music, if we have the right lighting, if we have the right clothing apparel, like maybe $500 sneakers or leather pants, maybe something will attract people. No, that'll detract them from the main event, Jesus. Maybe it's legalism. You do this, this, and this, and people are hammered with the law and never grace. It's a detraction from the true gospel. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. It's another gospel. It's another gospel. Or I can just live any way I want. I come to Christ and I can just do whatever I want, however I want, whenever I want. That's not the gospel. That's cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Cost of Discipleship, writes, cheap grace is the preaching of the forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Listen, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living incarnate. You say, well, they say Jesus, and they say this, and they say that. Yeah, but not the biblical Jesus. Martin Luther says you can't have a theology of glory without a theology of the cross. You don't get a crown without suffering. To follow Jesus means you die, David McDonald, to yourself. Not plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and power. The Spirit and power are commonly connected throughout Scripture, as you see here. Because the Spirit is omnipotent, like the Father and the Son. They all share the same attributes, all essence of God. Demonstration of the Spirit and power. How does the Spirit demonstrate it? In 1 Thessalonians, right before he gets to Corinth, Paul communicates this in celebration of what God did among the Thessalonians. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, the word came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. We don't want just to preach the gospel. Christ and crucified, but we're praying the Spirit works through the gospel to bring transformation and salvation. In chapter 2 of that same book, verse 13 and 14, we thank God, Paul says, constantly for this. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. How do you know that? Because the Spirit is working. The Spirit works, John 16, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But the Spirit also works in a supernatural way to bring life and regeneration. But God, when we were dead in sin, made us alive. Who does that? The Spirit. It's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born from above. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit so that you can believe and trust Christ and know Christ, because dead men don't believe. That's the Spirit's supernatural work. That's the power that Paul says, I didn't come to you to wow you. I came to preach the simple message of Christ so that it wasn't manipulative tactics that brought you to Jesus, but it was the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. By the way, the Spirit's working not only is in the person receiving the message, but also in the empowerment of the person giving the message. And what I mean by that is in Luke chapter 24, at the end, when Jesus gave him the Great Commission, he says, listen, you go to Jerusalem and wait for the power from on high. What's the power? There again, related, Acts 1:8. You receive the power from on high, the Spirit. When you receive the Spirit, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. In other words, those who preach the gospel are empowered by the Spirit as well. That's what Paul says. Pray for me that I may preach the gospel boldly, Ephesians 6:20. Pray that I may preach the gospel articulately as I ought to speak, Colossians chapter 4, verse 4. Empower me by the Spirit so that I may communicate clearly, so that faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Faith, he says, your faith. Faith is personal. Faith is personal. You must put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. It's not someone else's faith next to you. It's not someone else's faith ahead of you. It's your faith in Christ. John Bunyan, in his great work, Pilgrim's Progress, young Christian, had to realize this. As he's entering the celestial gates, he's told, listen, it's your faith, not evangelist's faith, not anyone else's faith. It's your faith that gets you in. You can't depend on somebody else. You can't ride the coattails of another saint who's so faithful. Brothers and sisters, you must put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. And look, the rest, that your faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, we'll get to that in a second, but in the power of God. The object of our faith is what is so important. Many people have faith. We see faith all over the world. We see different faiths, right? The Hindu faith, the Muslim faith, the Jewish faith, Christian faith. We see it all. But the distinctive factor is where you put your faith in God alone. They say, my faith is not that strong. Well, pray. Pray as he did in Mark chapter 8. Help my unbelief. It's the faith of a mustard seed. But the important thing here is not the strength, but the object. I'm reminded of a story of two men that got on a plane and they're flying. Let's say they're flying from Florida to California. I don't know why you would do that, but let's say from California to Florida. Just kidding. The first guy gets on the plane and he's so nervous and anxious and he's going crazy, and he gets on the plane, he sits inside his seat and he is fearful the entire ride, and rightly so, because all of a sudden they hit turbulence midway through and there's a big storm and it drops so drastically. The food goes flying, the trays are rattling, the stewardesses and the stewardess, whatever you call a male steward, is shaking. They're trying to get back to their seats, and the pilot's over. The masks come down, but they make it. They get to their destination. The man walks off the plane, kisses the ground, and begins to praise God. The second man gets on the plane, same flight, gets on, no worries whatsoever. Experiences the exact same thing. Turbulence. Chaos. He just patiently works through it all. In fact, most of the turbulence, he's sound asleep. Not a worry in the world. After 5 hours, they land. He gets off the flight, praises God, and walks on to his destination. The question is, which person reached the destination? That's right. It doesn't matter the amount of faith. It matters where your faith is. So that your faith might rest in God and Christ. Christ is the one who saved. Faith is the instrument that leads us to that salvation. We should grow in faith. We should be strengthened in faith. That's not what I'm saying. The point, though, is that the object of your faith makes it or breaks it. That our faith might rest in God. Faith that he's talking about is biblical saving faith. That saving faith is communicating three things. R.C. Sproul would famously say, according to the Reformation, it's knowledge, conviction, and trust. Knowledge is that I have an understanding of the gospel, that I'm a sinner, God came to rescue me, gave his life on the cross, rose from the dead, and he commands me to turn from my sins and trust him. I have that knowledge of the gospel, but that's not everything. You must also have conviction that I actually believe that story is true. That story is true. I believe it's true. I'm convicted of it. But that's not enough. Because the demons believe and yet shudder. They know who Jesus is. They know what Jesus did. And they know it's true. But the third element is trust. I must give my life to Christ. So that my faith doesn't rest in the wisdom of men. It doesn't rest in the gimmicks and the methods and all the thing the world has to offer, but it rests in God. D.L. Carson says, the message of the cross smashes the great idolatries of the ecclesiastical world, our endless self-promotion, our love for mere professionalism, our addiction of well-defined methods. Doubtless, in some circumstances, it might be wrong to criticize any one of these tendencies, yet taken together, they weave a pattern of ministry that is far removed from the message of the cross. The demonstrable outreach of the cross and is in the New Testament description of the preacher of the cross, that we must confess in shame that we have turned to idols and we must repent of them. So I want to go give you three things. Number one, an application, by way of application, number one, elevate the message above the method. Elevate the message above the method. I've heard so many times, if it works, do it. That doesn't apply. That's pragmatism. That's pragmatism. That's not what we need to open our Bibles and see what God would have for us. How does God want us to do this? Christ and him crucified. That's the message. Vodi Bakum, preacher, writes, it's right because it works. And when you talk to a pragmatist about methodologies like this, and when you say to the pragmatists, hold on, let's open our Bibles and try to determine whether or not this fits in the context and the confine of what God says about evangelism, the response is usually, why are you trying to put God in a box? We're reaching people. Are you actually against our methodologies that are reaching people? Quote, do you know how many people have made decisions? Do you know how many people have been baptized? And you're against our methodology? And oftentimes, because of these methodologies are so successful, he says that's in air quotes, they're far more successful than any other conventional method. And so here's one of the rebuttals that I've heard. Well, I tell you what, I'll take your way of reaching people, over, or our way of reaching people over your way of not reaching people every day, because we're reaching people as pure, unadulterated pragmatism. We must preach the gospel according to the gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It bothers me so much every time I talk to people, they ask what you do, I communicate, ask about the church, and they say, how many people do you have? It bothers me. I wait to the very last minute every year to fill out this dumb form through the Florida Baptist Convention. I understand what the reason is, and I understand what Spurgeon said about numbers, and I understand that numbers do count. Right? We see that we're really being fruitful and faithful, etc. But when is the last time you heard somebody ask about what church do you go, and they say, do they preach the gospel? That's what I want to hear. Is their teaching and their training centered on Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Number two, education through exaltation. Education through exaltation. What I want to say here is Paul is by no means defying education and training when he's talking about plausible words of wisdom and the wisdom of men. He's dividing between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. If you reminded in Acts chapter 4, we see in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they're astounding the leaders. Why? Because they're uneducated and common men. That doesn't mean they were illiterate. It means they weren't trained in the ways of what would be commonly known, you could say today, as the right. They didn't go to the right seminary. But they recognized they had been with Jesus. Are you growing in your understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? John Piper, in addressing missionaries and pastors, but I believe this addresses every single person here today, said, I know that there are many demands on us in the pastorate and on the mission field, and if we are to do our job well, there are hundreds of them. And they change year for year, even to month, from city to city, church to church, mission to mission, and people to people, culture to culture. But there's one demand that never changes. It's the main demand. It's the hardest demand of ministry to fill, and it's the most crucial demand if we are to do our jobs well. Pastors, missionaries, and brothers and sisters in Christ, I would add, need to know God better. And we know anything, we must be more satisfied in God, and that He, all that He is for us and Jesus, than we are in anything else, including our wives, our husbands, our children, our ministries. Do we know Jesus more than anything? Do we love Jesus more than anything? That's what we're called to grow in. That knowledge. That instruction. Education and exaltation. Exalting Christ more. And then, lastly, we must keep the main thing. The main thing. There are many ways in which a church can go, and a people individually, personally can go. But we must keep this at the forefront. This must be the center of everything we do. It doesn't mean we don't do other things, but it means that the cross, the gospel, determines those other things. You can feed the poor, but the gospel has to be there. You can have great kids ministries and youth ministries and all those things. You can even have fun in church. But the gospel and the cross have to be centered. People left our church because the church down the street had a better youth group or a cooler youth group. Great, I don't have a problem with people leaving our church, but I have a problem with people leaving the church for the wrong reasons or coming to the church for the wrong reasons. Listen, we're going to teach your children Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the main part of the student ministry is going to be the Word of God. Keep the main thing. the main thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, so the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The gospel of the glory of God comes through when we preach the simple message of the gospel, showing that this power and treasures, this and jars of clay, this treasure of the gospel in us, the power belongs to God and not to us. David McDonald, at that same funeral, the pastor got up and spoke. And he said, "I don't believe what David did was out of the ordinary for people that are really possessed of the love of God." Amen. He says, "I just don't think that there are a lot of people willing to do it over there or here." Father, we love you so much. We thank you for this day. And Lord, we pray that you would centralize in our heart, our mind, and our activity Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen from the dead, reigning in heaven. Give us the power to proclaim that, give us the power to believe it. If there's anyone in here today that doesn't know you, Lord, we pray for you. You know who you are. Come to Christ. Believe on Christ. Come to the cross. See the great exchange happen. You give Him your sins and He gives you righteousness. If you want more information, come talk to me. Come talk to one of the elders. We'll help you. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.